Morning. What a treat it is to be back. It's good to see all these friendly faces again. And it was a wonderful drive this morning. I don't know if you noticed how beautiful it was this morning. Bright sunshine and frost on the hedgerows, and what fun. Last time I was here, we talked about Jesus and miracles, and we began a series of miracles in John, and today I'm going to put the bookend on that. John chose 7 miracles that Jesus worked on earth, out of who knows how many. But John chose 7 in order that he might make his case, in order that he might establish in the minds of his readers just exactly who this Jesus was and is. And so, accordingly, we will be in John chapter 11 for the climactic miracle of Christ's career. But first, before, I'd like to read you from the Gospel of Luke, a little story that Jesus told, a parable perhaps, quite possibly a little more than a parable, because in all the other parables, Jesus doesn't name names. But in this one parable in Luke 16, he mentions names. He talks about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I set that up as an introduction to John chapter 11 because we meet Lazarus now in the flesh, so to speak. And he was a friend of Jesus, and he was brother to Martha and Mary, whom Jesus loved. And this story that occupies more or less the whole of John chapter 11 is the final message, the final sign, the final miracle that Christ will work, that John has chosen in order to show us who he is. And it's a really unusual story. But it's built on the fear of death. It's built on the idea that death is the greatest horror, that it holds the greatest fear. And Israel knew that when Messiah came, when the king came, he would be the great hope to counteract the great fear. He would be the great champion to overcome the great horror. They knew that. They were expecting that. The nation expected certain things of her Messiah. And they expected certain things to happen when Messiah showed up. One of the things that they would expect to happen would be that the lame would walk, the blind would see, and the dead would be raised up. So here's our story. It happens in several movements. We don't get the whole miracle all at once right up front. John wants to tease us in so that we appreciate it in its fullness. But we learn of a certain man who was ill. Verse 1 of chapter 11, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. John looks forward in his gospel, a chapter, and says, by the way, it was the same Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And it was her brother Lazarus who was ill. So the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's a different way to think about illness, isn't it? That's a way to think about illness that we don't always latch on to the first time around. Now we learn that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he ran straight to their house in Bethany to be with his friend. Does your Bible say that? No, neither does mine. That's troublesome, isn't it? When he heard that Lazarus was ill, this Lazarus whom he loved like a brother, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now, the disciples don't like that idea. They're already across on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing so that they could escape the Jews of Jerusalem. Jesus had, rattled their cage somewhat. And they were out to kill him. So the disciples remind him of that as if he needed reminding. And he says, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. It doesn't say that the disciples understood that. It doesn't say that I should understand it either. But here's what I think Jesus is saying. He says, while there's work to be done, I'm going to be about the work. While the sun is shining, I will be doing the work of my Father. He's already said many, many times through this gospel, the Father works through me, and as long as the Father is at work, I'm at work. It's an interesting take on the Sabbath, actually, because all the way through John, Jesus' conflicts with the ruling authorities in Jerusalem revolved around the Sabbath. He was always doing things on the Sabbath that they didn't think he ought to be doing. And the Jews had a tradition that God rested on the seventh day and then God did no more work. It was almost as if he took a long Sabbath and that he worked in the lives of people and he convicted sinners sometimes and he worked in the day-to-day affairs, but as far as creation was concerned, God had done it. He'd finished it and he was resting from his creative effort. Now we know from our accounts in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was constantly involved in the creative effort. Colossians says that he's the glue that holds creation together. He is constantly at work making this work. And so it's interesting that Jesus should say that he's about the work of the Father, which is really the work of creation. And as long as there is daylight, he will be about God's work. And then he said to his friends, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, they took that at face value, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. That's good. It's good to rest when you're sick. If he's asleep, that's wonderful news. But then Jesus told them plainly, and he tells it actually as plainly as he can. Two words. Lazarus died. He's waited 2 days. He's lingered 2 days where he was on the other side of the Jordan. And now he tells them, it's time to go to Judea. Oh, and by the way, Lazarus has died. It's not the way we would anticipate our Savior showing compassionate love, is it? It's not the way we would react if we heard that somebody was deathly ill and they were calling for us and needed our help. We would do everything we could to get there as soon as possible. Jesus apparently waited until Lazarus died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there, he says, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. There is an ulterior motive going on. Jesus has purposefully lingered. Jesus has purposefully waited. Jesus wants to make sure of something. But what is the something he wants to make sure of? What is his scheme? What is his agenda here? He's risking alienating Mary and Martha. We'll see that they are none too pleased with him when he shows up. He's risking a lot to make sure that Lazarus is dead by the time he gets there. Now, here's a little spark of genius from Thomas. We always hang this label on Thomas. Doubting Thomas. You know, that's his name, right, in our vocabulary. Doubting Thomas. What about courageous Thomas? What about heroic Thomas? What about persevering Thomas? Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Well, let us also go that we may die with him." If Jesus is going back into the maw of the beast, if he's going back to Bethany, just a stone's throw from Jerusalem, if he's going back to die, then we might as well go with him. Because without him, what's the point? That's brave on Thomas's part. That's courage on Thomas's part. Thomas is willing to die with his friend Jesus rather than just be abandoned. Death with Jesus is better than life without Jesus, is the statement there. We should take that to heart. Death with Jesus is better than life without Jesus. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Oh, now we're for it. You remember Martha. She's the busy one. Martha is all about getting things done. She's all about the business. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went. She didn't look for an invitation. She went straight to him. When she found out that Jesus had come to the neighborhood, she was in his face. Mary remained seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Do you remember at the end of John chapter 4? There was a miracle that Jesus performed while he was in Cana, and it was the royal official's son who was ill in Capernaum. That was 25 miles off. It's about the same distance we're talking about here. And Jesus healed that boy from a day and a half's walk away. He could have done easily the same thing here with Lazarus. Surely he could. So Martha's statement, "If you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died," doesn't quite add up with what we know about Jesus and his authority. Martha is a little bit confused. Perhaps she's confused because Jesus didn't run when she sent to him. Perhaps she's confused because he waited so long that Lazarus was now 4 days buried. Martha has faith in Jesus Christ. She knows him to be the Christ who is coming into the world. She'll say as much in just a moment. But at the same time, she doesn't quite understand his ministry. At this point, I don't think anybody quite understands Jesus' ministry. At this point, and coming up to this climactic point, Jesus wants to make sure that the message he has to deliver, that the point that he has to make is unequivocal, that there are no hesitations, that there are no excuses, that there is no hiding from the truth about what is about to happen. Even Mary can't see it coming. Martha says, in the meantime, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, this is the message. This is what he came to make the point about. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Now we'll see from her actions in just a few moments that she still doesn't get it. She still doesn't understand. She still doesn't anticipate that she will see her brother Lazarus walking again. But now there's more trouble. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly, went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing. Same confusion. Same misplaced hope about Jesus and his authority. There is some clarification that needs to be done. There is some sorting out of the message of the Messiah that needs to be done. Even two of his closest, dearest friends don't fully understand what he's about. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Don't lose sight of that fact. Don't lose sight of the idea that even though he knew exactly what he was going to do, even though he knew perfectly well that soon there would be amazement and rejoicing in the household of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, even though he knew exactly that things were going to turn out well, he was moved to tears because of their grief. It's all too easy for us as Christians, particularly if we've been Christians for some time, to sort of shrug off illness and to shrug off mortality and to say, oh, well, it's all part of the wonderful plan of God. It isn't. Death is still a great tragedy, even amongst Christians. Illness is still a great tragedy. We must be moved by people suffering, even though we know, even though we are convinced in our faith and in our understanding that it will be all right for those who are in Christ. Nevertheless, the tragedy of death is a real, honest pain. We must enter into the suffering of those who grieve. And Paul commends us to not grieve as the unbelievers grieve, the ones who have no hope, but we are to still nevertheless grieve. Death is wrong. Death isn't the way things were intended to be. It's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to remind us of the power of sin. It's supposed to hit our consciences the wrong way to be. Jesus weeps for their grief, even though he knows exactly what he's going to do next. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Well, couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" The confusion still persists. There is a message that needs to be cleared up here. There is something that they don't understand about Jesus. And that's why he delayed. That's why he tarried. He wanted to make sure that the message he had to deliver, that he is the resurrection and the life, was received loud and clear. No ambiguity. No second guessing it. No superstitions. The Jews had a superstition that still prevails in some parts of the world, that the spirit of the dead lingers close to the body for 3 days. Just in case there's been some tragic mistake, just in case there's been some awful misdiagnosis. They believed that the ghost of the person hung around for a few days just to make sure. But then after 3 days, the spirit of the person would be convinced and would leave and would go, and death would be confirmed. So Jesus obviously wants to make sure that at least that superstition is unraveled. That's not what's going on here with what he's about to do. Your superstition about the spirit of the departed, that has nothing to do with what's going on here. Clarification number one. No superstition here. No question either. He's been sealed up in the tomb for days. And this is where we're reminded that Martha doesn't quite get what's going on. She doesn't understand what Jesus is about to do. She tries to stop the tomb being opened because Jesus says, "Open the tomb. Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." What an interesting little remark. Jesus says out loud to God, his Father, "Thank you for hearing me." But it wasn't so that God would receive his thanks. It was so that the crowd would understand that this was coming from God. Whatever it was that was about to happen, it was of God, because here is this man of God giving thanks to God audibly within the hearing of the crowd, so that they might attribute what is about to happen only to the power of God. When he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" Now, I think it began with St. Augustine, but all the way through the ages, people have commented that if Jesus hadn't said the word Lazarus, that all the graves in Palestine would have opened up and all of the dead would have raised up. Because he certainly had the authority to do that, and one day that will happen. However, on this particular day, he's speaking only to Lazarus. "Lazarus, come out." Why did he shout? Couldn't he have whispered? Maybe even mumbled, "Lazarus, come on." Sort of hedging his bets just in case nothing happened. I'm human. That's what I would do. That's the political approach. Hedge your bets, mumble, obfuscate. And then if it doesn't turn out the way you said it would, then you've got an out. You've got a deniability. No, nothing like that. Not here. Not for this message. Not for this one proof point. Lazarus, come out. Everybody would connect that shout with what happened next. The man who had died came out, and his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. No superstition about this. No question about this. It's firmly connected to the spoken authority of this man, Jesus. There's no take it or leave it. There's no hedging. There's no fudging. You can't skirt around this. If you don't get this, then you don't get Jesus. But if you do get this, then you understand this man has power, authority from God over death. That he is the resurrection and the life. That whoever believes in him, even though he die, will not remain dead. There will be a life for believers. What a message that is. Don't you think it's the central message of our Christian faith? Don't you think it's the bedrock upon which everything else is built? Because if death is the worst thing that can happen, then it's not so bad. Because Christ has overcome death, and he has guaranteed it. He has vouchsafed it in this climactic miracle, the seventh of seven that John chose to make his point that Jesus Christ came to bring life. Life abundant, life bubbling up, life eternal, life with God, life in Christ. It's his to give. Now, what happens next is actually all part of the plan. You remember that Thomas and the disciples were concerned that Jesus was going back to Jerusalem, back to Bethany, and that there were people there, powerful people, who sought to have him killed. Well, this actually sets the stage for that. It puts those plans in motion. 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. They gathered together the Sanhedrin, emergency meeting of the Supreme Council of Israel. What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Oh, there's their motive. There's their motive for denying the kingship of their Messiah. We'll lose our positions. We won't be top dogs anymore. All the perks will evaporate. We won't be in charge anymore. If we allow this Messiah to do what Messiah is supposed to do, then we will be out of power. Selfishness, arrogance, pride is at the root of their denial of Christ's kingship. Now notice, and it's interesting to notice in their deliberations, that they've actually sort of come around to believe in who he is. Listen to what they say. This man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, son-in-law of Annas, the power broker in Jerusalem, he was high priest that year, and he said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. What words? Caiaphas, in his position as high priest for that year, puppet high priest under the mastership of his father-in-law, Annas, spoke words of truth out of the blue about what was to happen. One man was to die so that many might live. One man was to die, but think about what they're saying. They're saying there's this man who has authority over death. There's this man who raised a dead man, a very dead man, up to life. What's the best thing we can do to get out of this trap? Well, let's kill him. Hello? Were they not paying attention? That doesn't make sense if you look at the logic of the situation, but by this time, they were on the tram rails of a decision. It was unavoidable. They would have to put this man to death, and what's more, they decide they're going to put Lazarus back to death too. We've got to kill the evidence. What a conspiracy was building up here. But what an ignorant conspiracy. They acknowledge that this man must be from God. They acknowledge that this man has great power. They acknowledge that all the people will turn over to him and believe him and follow him. And they acknowledge that that will mean the end of their run of power. And so they take their best option, their biggest stick, the only ultimate weapon they have, which is death. It's the biggest stick they've got. Death. But this miracle, this work in the life, death, and life of Lazarus proves that that stick isn't big enough. Death will not hold him. Death will not hold you if you are in him. There will come the resurrection. There will come eternal life. There will come life full and abundant and bubbling up. There will come victory. Their denial of his messiahship wasn't based on so much unbelief as it was based on selfish arrogance. And I think that's perhaps something that we miss in our efforts in evangelism, when we talk to people about Christ and what he did and what it means. Some people might see all that and say, well, yes, yeah, perhaps he worked these miracles. Well, yes, perhaps he was the Messiah. Well, yes, perhaps, but if I come over to that side, if I believe in him, if I make him my Lord and King, then I have to give up so much other stuff. That's what the Sanhedrin were thinking. If we come over to him, then there's so much we will lose out on. It's clouded thinking, because eventually they lost all that stuff anyway. By the year AD 70, just a few decades after they killed Christ, Jerusalem was gone, and so was their system. They lost it all anyway. The people who resist Christ, resist the message of Messiah, the people who resist, quite often resist not because they don't believe, but because they don't want the consequences. I don't want to give up my favorite habit. I don't want to feel convicted. I don't want to. I will lose too much. And sometimes we need to know that that might be going on in the backs of their minds. And we need to be able to say to them, listen, you're going to lose it anyway. That's not going to last forever. And then when forever comes, look at the mess you'll be in. It's a different approach, but it's the approach, I think, that is cued by the reaction of the Sanhedrin. So, let me just review what we learn from this. First and foremost, it is right to be grieved at death and illness. Jesus Christ stepped into the grief of Mary and Martha, and he wept with them, because death is wrong. Illness is wrong. It's all the consequence of sin a long time ago, and it's all ingrained and it's woven through us, and so we suffer. But that's what we do. We suffer. And it's right to find empathy and sympathy and compassion for those who suffer. Secondly, Jesus Christ delivered his message without equivocation, without any option for a different outcome. There's no hedging around this miracle. Jesus Christ claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He claimed to own authority over the grave, over death, to overcome sin and its consequences, and therefore to bring life and its joys. And he proved it. Undeniably proved it. Couldn't be denied, couldn't be questioned, couldn't be put down to superstition. There was no other way. That's why he delayed. That's why he risked Martha and Mary's disapproval and disappointment. The message was just too important. Jesus Christ is the life, the resurrection. Don't forget it. And if you hadn't realized it, cling to that truth. Let go your pride, let go your arrogance, let go your self-sufficiency, and know that all of those things will go away. The only thing that won't go away is Jesus Christ, the Savior. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we read these words and we look at these pages, and sometimes, Lord, I don't think they shock us enough. I don't think we enter into Martha and Mary's grief, and I don't think we enter into the surprise and the gasps from the crowd. I don't think we enter into the fullness of the story. So help us, Lord, to soak it in. Help us to listen to this final proof, this climactic miracle at the hands of your Son Jesus, to reinforce our faith, to convince ourselves over again that he is the resurrection and the life, that all life is in him and from him, and that if only we will cling to him, then that life is ours. So bless us, Lord, as we try patiently and graciously to explain that life, that hope, that joy to our friends and colleagues and the people we meet. Let us be mindful, Lord, that they may be afraid of giving things up or losing things or forsaking certain privileges. But Father, help us to remind them and help us to make the right words to meet the moment. Help us to assure them that in Christ, the joy and the life and the thrill of living it are far more than anything the world can offer. So help us, Lord. Help us today, and help us to continue sharing your Christ with our friends and the people we meet. Amen. Of grace.